Good morning. Turn to Matthew chapter 25, please. As we've been working our way through the book of Matthew, we're coming towards the end. Certainly, we're at the end of chapter 25 today. Interestingly, as the Gospel of Matthew has been laying before us, the approaching of that day, which is really the pinnacle of history, of human history, certainly up to that point where Christ would give his life, the redemptive point of all of history, where Christ would give his life a ransom. That pinnacle of history, at the same time, Jesus has been preparing us for that, but he's also been preparing us for something even greater, a future pinnacle of history, and that is the end of all time, the time of his return at the end where the judgment day comes. So I wonder if you think, as you looked at the bulletin this morning and you saw the title of the sermon, The Judgment Day, what comes to your mind when you think of that? There are all kinds of different responses that people have about thinking about the judgment day. Some fear it a great deal. They have no idea. There's very little understanding of what may be coming. There's a sense that maybe you can't know about the judgment day. And so there's this sense of unknown and fear. Some are confident that they are going to make it okay because they have some vague idea that they've lived a fairly good life and therefore God wouldn't send them to any kind of punishment at all. Some, on the other hand, who are those who walk with Christ, who have a relationship with Christ, have a sense that this day of judgment is an unknown in some ways, and yet they have no fear of it. There's a rejoicing, really, a sense that this day will be a day of culmination of all that God has been doing in redemption. And other people, of course, deny that even such a thing exists, that there will ever be an end to time. And yet the Scripture is pretty clear. I want to read just several sections of Scriptures, quickly go through several of these just to let you think about judgment. Romans 14:10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Speaking of the wicked, 1 Peter 4:5 says, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. James 2 says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. James 3 says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Hebrews 9:27 says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And I could keep going for quite some time. There are many passages that speak this way. Judgment is coming. A day of judgment is coming for all of us. No living person will ever be able to avoid standing before the judge. And I'll add to that, no dead person will ever be able to avoid standing before the judge. And we've seen that it will come on the day that Christ returns, the second coming, that that is the great day of the Lord, the day of judgment. Well, back in August of 2011, this particular congregation in this session put out a statement to help us wrestle a little bit with the reality of the idea of judgment day. What is it going to be like for a believer to stand before the judge of Christ who has given us grace? What's it like for this person who has been a recipient of grace to stand before a judge? What does that even mean? And here's what we said. I'm going to remind you of that statement that the session came out with. It said this: the believer in Jesus Christ has been reconciled to God. He's at peace with God and anticipates standing before the judgment throne without shame or fear of condemnation. Because of the gracious and loving act of God to impute once for all the righteousness of Christ to him and to impute his full sin to Christ, the believer walks as one set free from sin, from the law, and from the fear of judgment. When the believer stands before God on the judgment day, his acquittal will be only according to the works of Christ. Though the Christian is to daily walk before God in a reverent awe of him and in a contrite and thankful submission to his law, the Christian cannot rely upon his own works as gaining any saving merit before God. His own failed works, having fallen short of the glory of God and having been fully judged once for all time on the cross, are remembered against him no more, having been put as far as from the judge as east is from the west. Whereas those good deeds done while in the body, only by the power and grace of Christ, are rewarded, having stood the test of fire, it is the believer's union with Christ by faith that renders him pleasing to God, every righteous requirement of the law having been fully met In this way, the fear of God is tempered by the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And that was the statement we had come up with as a session. And so it is that if you are a believer today, as you think about the judgment day, obviously you have no reason to fear. It'll be a day of entering the joy of your Lord, the scripture says. Entering into the joy of your Lord, of receiving your promised inheritance as a saint, of being declared once and for all righteous, without spot or blemish, having the burden lifted from your shoulder once and for all. But having said that, the scripture still calls it a day of judgment. And you will stand before the judge. Judgment in the sense of evaluation of the deeds that you have done in the body, whether good or evil. That's a clear statement of the scripture. So as we've been progressing through Matthew, and particularly chapters 24 and now chapter 25, we've been introduced to what we are to expect at Christ's return. What is it going to be like on this judgment day? What should we be about as we anticipate that day? To the end of this chapter, here now we are finding that the end of it is no different, even as we talk about the final judgment. So let's now read verses 31 down to the end of the chapter. Hear God's word. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For as I was hungry, You gave Me food. I was thirsty, and You gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and You welcomed Me. I was naked, and You clothed Me. I was sick, and You visited Me. I was in prison, and You came to Me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see You hungry and feed You, or thirsty and give You drink? And when did we see You a stranger and welcome You, or naked and clothe You? And when did we see You sick or in prison and visit You?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as You did it to one of the least of these My brothers, You did it to Me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and You gave Me no food. I was thirsty, and You gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and You did not welcome Me. Naked, and You did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison, and You did not visit Me." Then they will also answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see You hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick and in prison and did not minister to You?" And then He will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as You did not do it to one of the least of these, You did not do it to Me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What can we expect on that day? Things that we can expect at the second coming come a great deal throughout the whole scripture. So I just want to give you a survey of some of the things I gathered together that we anticipate on the last great judgment day. Verse 31 of this passage says that Jesus is going to be revealed in His glory, coming from the heavens. What a remarkable picture that is. We can all speculate what that might be like, but it's very, very hard to understand fully. But we can get a glimpse of, in the past, what was it like for people who just saw a tiny, tiny taste of Jesus' glory? What was it like for them? Well, one thing we know across the board, that whenever they saw Christ in His glory at all, they fell on their faces before Him in awe. In awe and wonder at the holiness and the glory of God. Falling on the ground, overwhelmed at His amazing glory. He's going to come, it says in verse 31, with His angels, with all the hosts of heaven. I'm mindful of the fact that when Jesus' incarnation was first announced to the shepherds on the hillsides, let me think about that at Christmas time, but think about it now. They came with the hosts of heaven announcing this great piece of news. They're going to come again. These hosts of heaven are going to come with Jesus in His glory, and that will add to the glory in a sense, this sense of fascinating, glorious coming of God, the Jesus Christ in all His power and His authority. There's going to be a revelation of all those who have fought against Christ and all those who have been antichrists, so to speak. And in fact, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it speaks about one particularly that will be particularly fighting against the causes of Christ. And it says this, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of His mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of His coming." Just Christ's return will put an end to the Antichrist, and in fact, all Antichrists. All and Scripture speaks about him in being in heaven until all enemies have been placed under his feet. And here is one of those last enemies being brought to submission simply by his appearing. Jesus will be seen to be seated on the throne of glory with all authority. He's coming in the clouds, and yet there's some sort of sense of him seated on the throne at the same time. We're not sure how that works, but we get the idea that both of these things are happening, that we acknowledge him as the one who is the judge. And that's not just something Christians acknowledge, but all men and women, all people who have ever lived will stand and recognize this Jesus, the one of history that I've always heard about. This Jesus is the one who is now going to be my judge. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess this reality, that Jesus is Lord. And there is suddenly going to be an end of all life as we know it at his return. We just read in Zephaniah chapter 1, the great day of the Lord is near. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Acts 24, verse 15 states that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So believers and unbelievers will be resurrected. John chapter 6, 40 speaks of the believer's side of that, and it says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and will raise him up on the last day." So the resurrection is happening on that last day. Both the righteous and the wicked will then, who are resurrected, will be called to stand before Christ, who is the judge. And there will be a final separation, a final judgment as to who are righteous and who are wicked. Verse 32 points to that. The shepherd says to the sheep, "You go to my right. You who are not my sheep, the goats, you go to the left." John 12, 48. "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." There's that sense that this is all happening on that last day. And there's a sense that all wrongs that have ever taken place will be righted. Every sense of injustice will be made right. 2 Thessalonians 1 speaks of God granting relief to those who've been afflicted during this lifetime. When the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, there's an added little flavor there, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at by all who have believed. So we are going to be marveling at the glory of what God is doing. His judgment will be seen to be clear, even when he brings destruction to those who are wicked. And this judgment is going to even include the angels, according to passages like Jude chapter 1, verse 6. "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day." So angels will be judged on that day as well. There will be a casting out of God's presence, those who are wicked. Revelation 6, and of course many, many others, but Revelation 6 particularly speaks of this being a great day of wrath. And it's a very vivid picture of the fierce wrath of God against those who are wicked. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and 3. "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are all saying, 'There's peace and security,' then sudden destruction will come upon them as of labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, then they will not escape." Verse 41 of the passage we read in Matthew 25 speaks of eternal fire, that punishment of eternal fire. Eternal punishment in contrast with what is happening to the believers who experience eternal life. We know that the current heavens and earth that now exist will be burned up on that day. 2 Peter 3, 7. "But by the same word of the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Part of the idea there is that this judge is going to wipe away any kind of barrier that would hinder being able to make a right judgment, to observe all things, to lead complete exposure to all of life. And there's the final granting then of the eternal inheritance to the righteous. In our passage today, verse 34, "Then the king will say to those on his right, to the sheep, he says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world." There's a sense of a culmination of all of the planning and all the redemption that God has been working throughout all of history. Even the plans that were made before history began. This is all coming to fruition. In our passage, you have this statement. Any way you slice it, there's going to be judgment. Ezekiel 33, verse 20. "O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways." He's speaking to Israel now, and he says that. "I'm going to judge you according to your ways." Romans 2, 6 through 8. "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." Again, this is just a simple survey of some of the things we anticipate. But what separates those people? What is it that really keeps those some to be sheep and some to be goats? What is it that makes the difference? Is there some sort of qualification to be a sheep? Since there's going to be an evaluation of life, looking at one's life, their deeds, according to what we have done, is that the basis that determines one who's going to be a sheep and one's going to be a goat? Well, you would be very surprised if I gave any credence to that at all. The scripture is very, very clear, right? It doesn't hesitate, the scripture. It's not even speaking in confusing terms about when it comes to explaining that believers are justified through Christ alone, by faith alone. There's no hesitation there in the scripture. "Not according to works, lest any man should boast," and so on. You have all those verses that speak very clearly that we are not judged according to our works. We're judged by our faith. So how can it be then that here when Jesus is anticipating and teaching us about preparing for that judgment day, that he begins to talk about our works? "You didn't do this, you didn't do that, and you will therefore be judged." Or, "You did this and you did that, that's why you're in." How is that theologically tenable? How does that work? Well, the key to understand this, I think, is that how we live, of course, is manifested. It manifests the reality of what's going on in our heart. We live from our hearts. That's what the scripture says in Proverbs, right? "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of your life." So what's in your heart will come out in life, in how you live. Our faith is either real, it's alive, or it's lip service that we just kind of go through the motions and so on. But that comes from what's going on in here, in our heart. And we're going to be judged according to what's going on in our heart. But how does it manifest itself? How do you see it? Well, you can't see the heart as well. You see what is lived out. It's out of the heart that come all of our actions. Matthew 15:19. "For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder and adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." We could say on the other side, out of the heart comes deeds that where people feed the hungry and they take care of those who are thirsty and they clothe the naked and they administer medical care to the sick and they visit the prisoner. And where does that come from? It comes from the heart. The alternative is possible as well. A heart that refuses to feed the hungry, refuses to give water to those who are thirsty, and so on. But the point is that faith in Jesus Christ, which resides in the heart, that of course is what is going to be, we're going to be judged upon. It doesn't stay in the heart, it lives itself out, and so it's observable, right? It's manifested in actions. John 13:35 is very clear. "By this all people will know that you are my disciples." When they judge you and they try to determine what you are, make that decision, how will they do that? "They will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Love is the means by which we determine the heart. We look and see the heart. What's it doing? How do you know if someone has faith? By the fruit of their actions. Matthew 12:33. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit." It's judged by its fruit. So we will be judged according to whether or not we have real faith in Christ that has demonstrated itself in love, whether a good tree or whether a bad tree. And this alone is the basis of our judgment. But at the same time, it's what springs out of the heart of faith that will stand as a token of that faith on the judgment day. We're not judged by our deeds. We are judged by our faith, but the faith will show itself in deeds.
And I thought I would show that this is a common tension throughout the Scripture, because Psalm 62 that we have both had as our call to worship, and we've sung it already. Psalm 62 is a great balance of this. Listen to how King David, who writes this psalm, states these things so clearly. Verse 1 and 2. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. Okay, are you hearing his trust? He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. Verses 5 and 8. 5 through 8. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. O people, pour out your hearts before Him. God is a refuge for us. David's not hesitating, is he? It's his trust in God and His grace and what God has done. But then he says, in verse 12, a remarkable statement. If you read it by yourself, you'd think he believed in salvation by works. He says, to you, O Lord, belong steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his works. According to his work. That's just after having stated all these trust and reliance on God. Here's the truth. It's acknowledged that though we are saved by faith alone, that faith is tested. It's evaluated by others, and certainly by even God Himself. The fruit is seen in our lives. When it's borne out. Last week in the evening service, we looked at the parable of the talents. And not all of you were there, of course, but think about the parable of talents. And I took a little different tack on it than sometimes we have taken typically, saying basically that rather being called to be successful and rather than being called to be productive, taking the talents that we have been given and somehow making them into more, rather, we are called to be faithful at transacting business with the things that God has given to us. That was the point. We've been called to be faithful. Well done, good and faithful servant. Not well done and good, successful, productive servant. While the king is away, in this scenario, in the story of the parable, while the king's away, there is this citizenship which is hostile toward him. They do not want him to be their king. But you're to transact business with the talents that the Lord has given you in that environment and therefore be faithful. And we are rewarded for being faithful with that which God has entrusted us. And we said that the talents, what does that represent ultimately? And I suggested to you that it's love. Love seen particularly as it's summarized in the gospel. That we have been entrusted with the love of God and we're to go live that love of God, especially the message of the gospel, by transacting business with the gospel in this hostile environment. Faith will show itself in our faithfulness to interact and to transact business with the love of God. So these things build on one another. This teaching on the final judgment is not something in and all it's by itself. It's in fact in the context of his teaching these other parables. And in this passage where Jesus is describing the judgment day, he now lists several acts, probably five or six acts of love. And these are service acts, which I believe in this context are in fact a depiction for us of how his servants are to be transacting business in this world. And in fact, how we will be judged, in a sense, when we come to that last great day that demonstrates our faith. This is the test of saving faith, then. What is striking is that Jesus drives home the essence of Christian faith here now by repeating this list that he has got here four times in a row. In one little tiny passage here. And it's not that these specific acts are all that one can say about how we serve Christ or how that really is the essence of Christ and his faith in him. But it does do a very good job of encapsulating what Christian faith ought to look like in life as it wells up from the heart. The judge of all the earth on the judgment day will say to those who exercised God-given faith, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then it says, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. And it says, I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. How would you encapsulate the gospel? Would it be like that? The saints actually reply, when did we see you do this? I mean, in a sense, in the picture of this story, You just returned. This is the great second coming. You've just now come back. So how did we ever see you? You're just back again now. How could we have seen you do that and feed you and visit? You've been in heaven. Right? Jesus is saying that when you love your neighbor as yourself, which is the second greatest commandment, then you loved me. You demonstrated a love for me, which is, of course, the greatest commandment. Love is not only at the heart of God's greatest commands, it's that which He has entrusted us, that we might transact business in this world, demonstrating our faith with the love of Christ. And how do we do that? First, by alleviating hunger. I've always been one who's been very hesitant to sort of be a social gospel kind of person because of extremes that have taken place in church history in the past. But I'll tell you what, it's pretty hard to avoid it when it comes this clearly. Because this is what I'm going to be evaluating on the judgment day, according to Christ. Did you alleviate hunger? Verse 45, I was hungry and you gave me food. Why do poor people choose to come to the church when they're hungry? Why don't they go to a baseball game? Why don't they go to Cummins and say, you have a lot of money, can you give me, I'm hungry. Why don't they knock at Cummins' door? No, they go to churches. Why is that? Why do thousands of Christians go to foreign countries and labor in organizations like World Relief and other organizations like that? Why do they do that? Why do they start organizations like ECHO? Now, we're familiar with ECHO. A number of our kids have gone down to ECHO. Why do we do that? To produce ways of growing crops in places where there's little water or bad soil or little soil. It's because feeding the hungry is one of the chief ways that Christians exercise their faith in Christ. You've heard it before, but we need to be reminded. Americans don't know anything about hunger. We don't. We don't know what it's like. Even the most destitute in this country really don't know often what hunger is about. And yet in the world, it's a genuine need that never goes away. For millions of people, it never goes away being hungry. 2 years ago, there was some survey, and apparently 925 million people on the earth could be classified as not receiving adequate nourishment in their bodies. 925 million of them. 19 of those million come from developing countries even. But one of the greatest causes of hunger in this world is poverty. In sub-Saharan Africa, for example, anything below the Sahara in Africa, you realize that 51% of the population makes less than $1.25 a day. 388 million of those people make less than a dollar a day. In South Asia, that number is 596 million people make less than a dollar a day. It will not serve my purposes this morning to keep emphasizing with more and more statistics just how great this need of hunger is in our world. Rather, I simply want to state the truth, and that is that Christians feed the hungry. It's something they do. They are God's means of providing relief to one of the great and most widespread effects of the fall. In a similar way, we move on to the second thing. Christians are active in providing clean water for people. Verse 35, again, I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. Really, I'm going to be judged on the last great day about giving water? Now, we've had a bit of a drought this summer. But how bad really was that to you? How bad was the drought? Did you feel it deeply in your heart? You know, our corn crops didn't produce well. And our beans on the plants, if you drive into town, you can see them. They're not very healthy. But personally, how badly were you affected by the drought this year? Did you have times when you just weren't sure you're going to get another drink from your faucet? Did you have any trouble ever not even having to water your lawn? Did you stop watering your lawn or washing your car? Probably not. Probably not. And yet around the world, every 15 seconds, a child dies because there's not adequate water, or it's not clean water to drink. 4,500 children die every single day because they do not have access to clean drinking water. Again, I don't have to go into all the terrible statistics to show you how the need is great. Christians who live in unprecedented comfort and ease We need to remember, and that's you and me, we need to remember that it's a great many people around the world who don't share that comfort and that ease. They don't have the luxury of clean water. It's no small thing then for a believer to give water to someone who's like that. That's not a small thing, because Jesus says, "Insomuch as you have done it to the least of these, my brothers, you've done it unto me." Now, I want to notice here, and you have noticed probably already, that Jesus is speaking largely about highlighting the ministry of love shown to his brothers. It's not just to every human man or woman. And yet, listen a little bit carefully here, too. The clearest application, clearly, is to followers of Jesus Christ, that these are his disciples, and you're meeting the needs there, and that's what we're going to be tested on. On the judgment day, it's going to be a central focus of the evaluation. How have you treated other believers who are in need, whether locally or around the world? And there are many. But of course, as we are to love all of our neighbors as ourselves, not just believing neighbors, that list has to certainly be applied even to unbelievers who are in need and need water. Let's move on to the third in the list. That's demonstrating hospitality. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. That's what hospitality is, the welcoming of strangers. We're speaking here of showing kindness, and you're being thoughtful about the strange person who's not familiar with their surroundings or not local to the situation. And of course, the Greek word for hospitality helps us understand that that's what the meaning is. It's philoxenos. Philoxenos. Philo, meaning to love, a brotherly love, and xenos is the word for stranger. We get in English words xenophobia. It's the fear of strangers. Phobia, we understand, is fear. Xenos is the word stranger. So we understand that we're talking about philoxenos is a love for strangers. It's hospitality. 1 Peter 4:9-10. If we had all kinds of time today, I'd take you to each of these passages and kind of work on through it. But it connects this use of hospitality, the showing of love to strangers, is a means of transacting business in keeping with the parable of the talents that we were talking about in Matthew 25. Listen to the words from 1 Peter 4. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So as you have experienced God's grace and his love, you are to love the stranger. That's one thing that Christians do. So the New Testament is filled with that admonition to show hospitality to people. To those who are outside of the norm, make them feel comfortable. Welcome them into your home. And the Christian will do this if they have true faith. Then moving on, 4, helping to clothe the needy. And again, this is a basic need, isn't it? Like food and water. You've got to have clothing. Christians are concerned not merely with the spiritual side of people's hearts and their souls, but as Christ has provided for our physical needs as well as our spiritual ones, we are to do the same. We're to follow in his kind. As one body of Christ, no Christian should ever be in need of clothes. That's fair enough, right? No Christian around the world should ever be in need of clothing or water or food if we have more than enough. For the sake of time, let me just cover the last two together, showing compassion to the sick and visiting the lonely. That condition of loneliness, I think, can have all kinds of causes. And I believe it's one of the greatest hardships many, many Christians face. That loneliness is one of the greatest hardships we face. And again, it comes for all sorts of reasons. And it may be from one who's had a sickness. Scripture speaks about those who are sick being visited. It may come from being isolated because you're sick. You can't get out into society like you normally would. Or maybe it's because you're isolated so much as in prison. That's sort of the other extreme. But you visited me in prison. You visited me when I was sick. And visiting is a way you have shown your faith, and that is going to be rewarded by God. People who become divorced, widows and widowers, are particularly vulnerable to this. People who are struggling with medical conditions, family trials. And by all these things, I'm thinking about things that most people don't experience. Maybe you have a particular kind of cancer that nobody else has known about, and you're struggling with it in a way that other people are not. Or what your life experience is different, and so you can't relate to people, and therefore you feel isolated, and therefore you feel lonely. Indeed, at one point or another, I suggest that all people experienced loneliness to some degree. I could maybe ask him to go around the room and said, have you had a time in your life where you just felt isolated, that you felt like nobody understood, and you felt like you needed someone to come and visit you and understand what's going on in your life? See, Christians are concerned about that. They're concerned about each other, the needs of other people. They're concerned that that person over there might be feeling this way, and I want to make sure that I can relate to them and show them hospitality and show a love for them as they feel isolated. Because the Christian has been shown mercy. A mercy and a compassion that is in an infinite scale that Christ has shown to us. He reached out to us. He sought us out. As one who by faith will show compassion to others. Somebody who has experienced that will do it to others. And that'll manifest itself in personal contact, not just an email or something like that. A visit. Sitting down and saying, how can I understand your situation better? I want to give you a listening ear. I want to demonstrate empathy to you. I may not be exactly in your situation. I don't certainly have the same disease you have or whatever it may be. I can't be that. But I want you to know in a deep down way in your heart that I'm concerned about you and I care about you. That's how you transact business in this world, by showing mercy and love, the love of Christ. And when he does come, this master and this judge, and he returns, he's looking for a report of that kind of business. How did you live your life? How did you reflect that love that you have experienced in the gospel to other people? Sheep reflect that kind of love. That's what sheep do. Goats, it's a different thing altogether. 1 John 4, 10 and 11 says this, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Indeed, we're going to be judged accordingly. And then the final verse I want to quote here from this passage in 1 John 4, from verses 16 to 17, I think wraps up the whole thing. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected within us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. We have confidence for the day of judgment because we know the love of God for us in Christ. And because we know that, it's demonstrated in our lives. It's perfected in us, as we showed. And that's why we have confidence, not based on our works, ultimately, but it's based on our love that we have, that God has given to us. But we do show it. So I encourage you, if you're looking for something specific and practical from today's passage, think about these things. How can I alleviate suffering? How can I meet the needs of other people? How can I get outside of my own concerns and my own interests and all my troubles and worries and focus the love that God has given to me on other people? How can I do that? Meeting their needs. Let's pray. Father, we thank you first and foremost for the love that we know because of Christ. All those plans of redemptive history, all the workings that you have done through the covenant people of God to bring us to where we are today, where by your grace you humbled us and you brought us to our knees before Christ, and we became recipients of that phenomenal grace that he gives. Lord, help us now to apply that grace and to turn it around, and to show it, to demonstrate it in various ways in the meeting of needs of other people, especially within the brotherhood of Christ. I pray that you would help us to know how to do that in very practical ways, and that people would experience it in ways that really mean that, that they see Christ in us. Lord, we thank you that we're not based upon our ability to perform or to do good deeds, not even good deeds like feeding the poor and those kinds of things. We're not judged on that ultimately. But Lord, we want to have our deeds be evident on that day. We want them to show forth because they flow from the heart that is filled with faith in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 75, please.